Amen. Well, good evening. Now, that wasn't very convincing. We're going to try that again. How about just you in the inner room here, first of all? Good evening. There we go. Thank you. Now, all of you in the outside, kind of the balcony seats out there, good evening, balcony. Awesome. And I even got the people in the fire pit to turn around. I got my eyes on you guys. Thanks for being here tonight. Glad you have such a nice little cozy station out there. And isn't it great to be at Mount Hermon? Can we just thank the Lord for the privilege, the opportunity to be here? It's such a special place. And I want to thank Chris and the band for leading us in worship. I want to thank Luis for getting us off to such a great start this morning as he preached powerfully from God's word. And it really is the privilege of a lifetime to be sharing a week with one of my heroes in the faith, Luis Palau. And I mean that in all sincerity. So thank you for that special blessing. And I'll be sharing later in the week about how Luis, he doesn't remember this, but God used him to speak into my life about 16 years ago in a very profound way. I've never forgotten that. I'll share that later. But we've got other things to cover tonight. Just by way of introduction, I want to show you a fairly recent photo of my family. I think this was for like Christmas time or something like that. As I mentioned, my kids start school on Wednesday. My wife, who works at a school, they're doing teacher training and stuff like that, so they can't be here. Although my son Jack is clicking slides for me tonight. He's in the very back there. Wave your hand, Jack. Jack has come up here to help his old dad out driving the computer. But in the picture you're looking at, that's my wife, Laura. Our 21st anniversary is in 10 days. Got to make note of that so that I don't end up like some of the folks up here. Anyway, then my daughter, Anna, she's 12. Her brother, Luke, he's 14. He starts high school on Wednesday. And then Jack's in the back, and he's in the back, too. And he's going to be a senior this year, which happened just at warp speed. It seems like he was a freshman 2 weeks ago. And now he's in his last week of high school. But it's not coincidental that we're outside in that photo, because as a family, that is one of the things that we absolutely love to do, go on hikes and outdoor excursions. We've hiked right across the road here, Henry Cowles. If you've never been there, I mean, it's some of the most beautiful redwood forest you'll ever see, and take advantage of that while you're here. We just love it. In fact, just about 2 weeks ago, we were up in the Lake Tahoe area, and one of our recent excursions was to Angora Lakes. Anyone been up to Angora Lakes? Right next to Lake Tahoe, but very easy to miss, off the beaten path. And the draw of this place, it's just this really deep basin, and the appeal is to go up there and to jump off cliffs. And you can jump off a little bit, or you can jump off a lot. In fact, if you pull in on that photo there, you'll see those are actually my kids on that rock there. And you're wondering, well, where are their parents? Well, we're on the other side taking pictures of them, of course. Isn't that the great supervision? No, I actually scurried over there with the camera, because here's my 12-year-old daughter, Anna, on that slab of rock. And the rest, that's Jack and Luke and then a bunch of college guys. And the thing about this little jump here is you have to kind of run down the rock and then jump, which makes it all the more exciting. And here's Anna showing us all how it's done. Check this out. Here she goes. 1, 2, 3, and off she goes. There she goes. She made it look good. You're looking at me disapprovingly. Their mother was across the lake, and so that was probably for the best. But our most epic trip of all, there's people from our church here who've been praying for our safety, and now they're going to go back to the church and say, he's not behaving himself. He's letting his daughter jump off cliffs, but she's fine, and we all live to tell that story. But one of our favorite all-time hikes was also in the Tahoe area, to the top of a mountain called Mount Tulak. Mount Tulak is this iconic mountain that looms over the south shore of Lake Tahoe. Anyone ever gone up to the top of Lake Tulak or seen it? It's an arduous hike. It's only about 4 miles, but you go almost 4,000 feet in 4 miles. And so Laura decided not to go on this. She injured her hip many years ago, and long hikes aren't really not the thing for her. But going back 2 years ago, this was our ambition. We drive up to Tahoe, and we're all excited. We're going to finally hike up Tulak, myself and the three kids, and you know, you got to acclimate to the elevation. It's 6,200 feet, just at lake level. So first day we think, well, let's spend this very mellow day. How about we just go to the beach? And so as we're driving to the beach, the boys in the back of the car, and they're just kind of goofing off, doing boy stuff. And all of a sudden, I hear this loud crack, which happened when Jack's elbow connected with Luke's nose, and the nose lost, as these things go. Now, I'm not a doctor, and I don't play one on TV, but obviously, we weren't going to be climbing Mount Tulak anytime soon. We had to go address Luke's broken nose. And I remember right in the first moment of that happening, you're going, really? A broken nose in the back of the car while we're just driving down the road? Now, if you have daughters, that's a mystery to you, but if you have boys, you know that somehow boys will find a way. Am I right? Can anyone agree? Boys will find a way. In fact, this was very entertaining. I was walking down to the chapel, and a mom asked her son, where's your name tag? And he proudly goes, it's in the fire. And then I laughed, and I got in trouble, which at least the kid got off easier after that. So boys, they just, you know, that's how the boy mind works. So that brings us to last summer. Lukey's nose is all healed. We're all a year older and wiser. And we're going to this time, we are going to hike to the top of Mount Tulak. And we arrive at this beautiful cabin. It was friends of my in-laws. And in the living room, they have these giant triangular trusses, just this beautiful Tahoe cabin, and we're just unpacking. And Jack, I don't, perhaps he watches too much American Ninja Warrior or something like that, he decides to jump up and hang from the cross beams, and now he's gonna go across the living room like this, which is, you know, all fun and everything, until he hits kind of a rough patch on the beam, and he drops on the floor, and he has the biggest splinter I've ever seen. In fact, I'm not doing justice calling it a splinter. It was more like a spear. It was, I don't know, 4 or 5 inches long, and it went in one side of his thumb and out the other. Yeah, those are good times. Lucky for Jack, I grew up watching lots of Westerns, okay? Now, don't get ahead of me here, but y'all know when someone gets shot by an arrow, they always deal with it the same way. They break off one end and pull it out the other, right? You seen this? Totally works, okay? Totally works. Thing came clean out. Now, Jack, it did sound like he was in the late stages of labor when this happened. As close as he'll ever get. But it worked, and I know some of you, again, you're horrified. Why didn't you seek proper medical attention? We did, okay, but sometimes you just got to do what you don't want to do. Or not want to do. You got to do what you got to do. Doctor checked him out next day and got him antibiotics, and it healed up very, very quickly, so that about 2-3 days later, under just a beautiful, beautiful blue sky and the jewel of blue Lake Tahoe below us, Jack, Luke, Anna, and I, we finally reached the top of Mount Tulak. Here we are. There it is. Proof right there. Isn't that stunning view? It's just so incredible. Now, why do I tell you this? Well, I tell you this because just like that journey up to the top of Mount Tulak and all the little mishaps leading up to it, faith is ever and always a journey. It's a journey where there are ups and downs, peaks and valleys, and yes, even the occasional sharp stick that you never saw coming. And interesting thing along this journey, because when we went to the top of Mount Tulak, there were no shortage of people. I would say maybe 50% of the people that left the parking lot where the trailhead is never made it to the top. And I don't know if they didn't know what to expect. It was hotter than they thought. It was farther than they thought. Whatever the reason, at some point, they just turned around and hiked back down to where they started. Now, if you're hiking up a mountain, that could be called wisdom. That could be called knowing your limits. But in the journey of faith, If you feel called to a particular, maybe a particular role in ministry, or you're called to a particular commitment, you're called to a path of obedience or trust. Somehow you knew God. God wants me to go on this journey. When you hit that wall and it feels harder than you ever thought it would feel, and everything screams in you, just turn around and get back to that place before you ever went on that little trail, before you ever set out with high hopes and expectations. In fact, I think if we were honest, some of us might be in that place right now, in some category of life where, if you're honest, it's like, stick a fork in me, I'm done. And if you haven't been there, I can assure you, you will. And it may just surprise you that Israel's most celebrated leader, really, what the biggest hero of Jewish history, said the very same thing one day. A man named Moses. Moses, who received the Ten Commandments. Moses, who literally talked to God. One day he gets to a point and he said, God, that's it. I've had enough. And if that can happen to Moses, that can happen to you, and it can happen to me. So let's see what God's word has to say about this. We're going to be tonight in one of my favorite stories. It's one of the favorite stories of junior high boys and stuff like that. It's Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to invite you to turn to that. Numbers 11, or if you want to look it up on your phone, there's also notes that were available at the door. And if you didn't get them tonight, they'll be at the table each night. You can grab those. And most of the verses will also be on those notes and give you something to kind of write things down. And hopefully not just things that I suggest, like fill in the blanks, which I think are there for a good reason, but also if things the Holy Spirit suggests to you, that would be perhaps even the better thing to write down. Numbers chapter 11. Let me give you just again a little bit of a context for those of you, if this is not a familiar story. You know, you saw the Ten Commandments or Prince of Egypt, so you know that at some point Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go, and eventually after 10 plagues, he lets them go. This is after they crossed the Red Sea. This is after Moses has received the Ten Commandments. This is where they're really getting into just the daily grind of marching towards the promised land. And it is taking longer than ever anyone thought. And so complaining and grumbling are a recurring problem. Now that's the context. Picking up the story, Numbers 11, starting at verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Now I want to hit the pause button there for a second. Give credit to a pastor named Craig Barnes. Craig delivered a message on this several years ago that surely influenced my thoughts. So I want to give credit to Craig on that. And also, I found this quote that of Craig's on the verses that we just read. And this is really good. He says this, any prayer that begins with the words, if only, is very dangerous. The greatest danger is that you may receive what you are craving. Then how would you explain your unhappiness? That's good. If only. Ever say that? Ever think that? If only, then what? Well, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be fulfilled. Then I'd be satisfied. If only I got what I wanted. Right. That's why all those lottery winners all end up so happy. You've noticed this? They get the if only. And this episode for Israel was sparked by a group called the Rabble. Now, the Rabble were not part of Israel. They were of other nations, other ethnic groups that were living in Egypt at the same time. It wasn't just the Egyptians and the Hebrews. There were these other people groups, and some of them, they see the parade leaving Egypt, and they think, well, we'll go with them. Maybe that's going to lead to better prospects, but they're really not on board with Israel's journey, and they certainly do not believe in Israel's God. And so as they start to stir up the discontent of the Israelites, soon enough, they're all wailing, the text says, that, you know, if we were only in good old Egypt, you know, it was such a sweet time there with all the great stuff that we had. And it's amazing the selective memory that they have, because they start talking about the food and stuff like it was a cruise, you know, 400 years of backbreaking labor. Well, it was like being at Mount Hermon. You know, we just strolled on down to the dining hall, and it was one buffet after the other, and it was all for free. Man, if we could only go back there. And you're thinking, what is going on here? It was free because you were slaves. They didn't charge the cattle either. They took it out of the sweat of your brow and out of your back-breaking work, but they see this all through just this rose-colored lens. If only, and it says we've had enough. In fact, of this manna, and we're going to get to that in a second. But why do they have this weird, again, nostalgic view of their past? Well, it's really the same reason that you and I travel in many of the same ruts for months and for years, or keep going back to the same besetting sins over and over and again. And the reason is this. This is the first point you might want to write this down. It's because we prefer the slavery we know to the freedom we don't. That's a hard truth. But we prefer the slavery we know because, hey, we become accustomed to it. We've made our peace with it, our home with it, and it enslaves us. And yet, even if you're convinced, I need to make a change, I need to set out on a new course, here's the reality. Change is hard. Any real change is going to come at some cost. It will disrupt your life if you really change. It may disrupt a relationship. It may disrupt your finances. It will certainly disrupt your routine. It might even disrupt the way people think of us. And so we become caught in this. We become conflicted, kind of stuck in neutral. And, you know, one of the, I think, brilliant things about the 12 steps is that the first one begins with admitting what? My powerlessness to change. In fact, I would venture to say that it was a lot easier for God to take the Israelites out of Egypt than to take Egypt out of the Israelites. You know what I'm saying? Because we prefer the slavery we know to the freedom we don't. Like, two quick takeaways from what we've seen so far. Just write this in the margins. There's no fill-in for this, but I think this is worth stating. First of all, be careful what you crave. Because you know what? You might just get it. And in the process, get far more than we bargained for. Be careful what you crave. And then secondly, be careful who you listen to. Be discerning. Because there's no shortage of people that would be happy to serve the role of the rabble in our lives. Stir up the sense of discontent. Like, if only things were different. But again, the hard truth is that, yes, the rabble is out there. But the most pernicious rabble of all is the rabble that lives in our own heart. That is the most stubborn foe you will ever face, is the rabble in your own heart. And this is why the gospel says, look, you don't need like a tune-up. You don't need, you know, God give you a little leg up or something like that. You need a heart transplant. You need Jesus Christ. I need Jesus Christ to indwell my heart and by the power of the Holy Spirit to transform me, to give me a completely new heart and new outlook, because I am utterly lost if left to myself. In fact, I've been on sabbatical for a couple months. I discovered a Puritan writer who was born right at the end of the 16th century and lived about 30 years into the 17th century. His name is Richard Sibbes. He was an Anglican pastor, and he has been a mentor to me through his books for the last 2 months. But one of the things that Richard Sibbes says is this: it is God's prerogative to rule in the heart, just as it is his prerogative to give it over to itself, which next to hell is the worst judgment. That's profound. But I can tell you from my own life, it's also true. It's also true. Well, once we begin this transforming process and the gospel penetrates our hearts, it's not like we get to the promised land in one day or a week or a month. It's this long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson would put it, where we learn to trust Jesus day by day, step by step. That brings us to the issue of the manna, verses 7 through 9. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. Don't you love how nondescript that is? I mean, that could be like 1,000 different things. It tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Now, two quick things about the manna. First of all, manna in Hebrew means, what is it? Isn't that great? What is it? I don't know. Just tastes like something made with olive oil. That's the best I can do. Secondly, manna was God's daily provision, right? Verse 9 says that when the dew settled at the camp at night, the manna also came down. So there it was at the beginning of each day. And if you know anything about the manna, you couldn't store up more than what you could use just in one day. And of course, the Israelites tried. And what happened when they tried to hoard the manna? It got infested with maggots, and it stank, and yet there was one exception. You could store up 2 days. What day? The day before the Sabbath, right? So you didn't have to work on the Sabbath. And I love that, because, like, how did the manna know? Well, it just did, that it was the right day to be doubled up on. And it really is an object lesson in God's daily provision and grace, isn't it? Where God shows up daily, providing us what we need. And if you think about it, that phrase, what is it? That is such a better attitude and outlook than if only. If only, frankly, causes you to really not enjoy today, which is the only day you really have, because if only defines your life by what's missing, doesn't it? Defines your life by what's missing. It becomes your chief focus. What a better outlook to greet each day with, what is it? What is it, Lord, that you will provide in this day? What is it that you will bring into this day? And as I look back at the end of it, I'll be able to maybe trace just the contour of your hands, your mysterious way working in me. And that really leads to the second point, because grace comes to us on God's terms, not our terms. Grace comes to us in his ways, in his timing, and so there's this tension. And I'd put it this way. It's this: we cling to certainty, but we are called to mystery. We want it spelled out. We want to know. I don't want to know just what's around the next bend, Lord. I want to know what's around the next and the next and the next. God says, I didn't call you to that. I called you to a daily dependence. And that's really the issue that is simmering beneath this issue with the manna, Are we going to have this stuff for a week? Are we going to have it for months? Are we going to have it for years? And you want to say, you guys don't want to know the answer to that. You're going to have it longer than you want, but you're going to have it for as long as God knows you need to learn just that daily dependency. But they're so anxious. They're so driven for certainty that it just blows up. And whenever this happens, whenever we become so fixated on what we don't know, on the certainty that we wish we had, it sets us up. Listen, it is a setup to focus on something certain, something concrete, something tangible. That's the appeal of idolatry. It's not that idols are so great. It's like, what's an idol? It's just some stupid thing. But it's tangible. It's concrete. I mean, of all the things, oh, if only we just had some meat. Wow, then life would work, huh? And before we look back at them as if we would be any different, think of the ways that both culturally and even personally, we do the same thing. Oh, man, if only I had a new phone. Because you know what? This is going to be kind of embarrassing to confess, but I don't know. This should be in a museum. You know, I have one of those old 5Cs. Like, man, that's a couple numbers ago. And this is just a cruddy old phone. If only I had the new iPhone 8. Then life would be good, huh? Or if only I had a new car. You know, mine's 2006, 11 years old. Really? That's kind of a clunker. If only I had a better house, maybe we would practice hospitality, I can tell you that much, because it would be, you know, adequate. And if only I had a better job, if only I had a spouse that was more attentive, you know, that would do it, yeah. We can, if only ourselves, day after day after day, until you get to the end of your life, and if you've lived this if-only mentality your entire life, you know what you'll be saying on your last day? Let me hear you say it. If only. If only I had lived my life differently. Picking up at verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. Now, that right there, you might want to underline that, because that might be the biggest understatement in the entire Bible, right there, that Moses was troubled, because Moses is about to go ballistic. I mean, he is going to become, he's unhinged at what happens next. Now, we have to be fair. It does say in this chapter that there were 600 men. That probably refers to 600 men on foot. So then if you bring in the women and the children and the elderly, we're talking about a couple million people all wailing, all looking to Moses. And I can't even imagine what that would be like. I mean, what's the biggest venue that you've ever had a meal in? I mean, even down here, they have several hundred people, and there's three absolute deadlines every day in the dining hall, right? And we're all out there at the doors wailing, give us meat. No, we're not. But there's that intense pressure, right? I mean, think of the biggest restaurant you've ever been to. In fact, I would venture to say the biggest food service venue you've ever gone to is if you've gone to a sports event, if you've gone to AT&T Park or Candlestick or now Levi Stadium, that because that is in and of itself a giant restaurant, among other things. And that really dawned on me when I was at Super Bowl 50, which Mike blurted out this morning, and so I just promised I would tell a little bit more about it. I wasn't even going to say anything at all. But now I feel obligated to. Yes, I was there, and it was an amazing experience as a runner, which is a real high-skilled job for NFL Films. Before the game, I was down on the field. I could just walk around. I had the little credential on and go just snap a couple photos before things really got rolling. And then during the game, I just got to be on the sidelines. And in fact, in this next shot where I'm on the sidelines, my family, the way they could find me on TV is my white legs were like a beacon for them. And then there he is. There's Dad. We see it. There they are again. Right after this is in the fourth quarter here, Von Miller causes the second fumble, and that pretty much sealed the deal. I can't remember who won, some team that we don't really care about. But anyway, the game itself, Colorado's in the house. The thing that really impressed me, because I wasn't emotionally invested in either of these teams, and God bless all the people that were, but I was a professional, I had things to do. The security was off the chart. Soldiers with full-on battle fatigues, assault weapons, armored vehicles, dogs, guns, you name it. They didn't show that on TV, but it was there. They had a huge perimeter around what was one of the number one targets in the country on that day. The entertainment with all their props and sets and handling the celebrities and all this stuff off the chart, and the logistics of flyovers and fireworks, and my mind is just going, this is incredible. But the thing that probably impressed me the most is down in the bowels of Levi Stadium, there is kitchen after kitchen after kitchen, and it is amazing. But you think about it, 55,000 people who want to just get up and go get something to eat or just text their order in, 55,000, and they want it now. Now, that's amazing logistically, but it is nothing compared to 2 million people looking to one guy screaming out, give us meat, give us meat. And this is where Moses just, the cork comes out. Check this out. Verse 11. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Now, buckle up. He's just getting warmed up. Okay, here we go. Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. Tell us how you really feel, Moses. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my ruin. Wow. Nuclear explosion right there. And this might be the money section for some of you, because you're like, okay, Moses freaked out more than I did when we were trying to get the family to Mount Hermon. This is finally, I'm not crazy after all. Or maybe you just had blew your stack sometime in the past, and you can relate to the way Moses feels right here. Now, if that's true in your life right now, I don't mean to belittle that. In fact, I don't even presume to know what's behind that. But I do have a hunch about what might be behind Moses' intense emotion and frustration right here in this moment. I think that Moses has forgotten his role. You notice all the personal pronouns? I, he's just, oh, it's all about him. Well, wait a minute, Moses. Whose job is it to provide for all these people? Is it yours or is it God's? It's God's. Whose responsibility is it to deliver them in the promised land, the land that he promised them? Moses or God's? It's God's. And yet Moses has gotten sucked into thinking that it's his job to solve every problem, to meet every need, and to make everyone else happy. And if you find yourself perpetually overwhelmed, harried, like you never catch your breath, may I just humbly suggest that you might need to revisit your role. That it may be in need of clarifying. In other words, point three, my job is to bring God my burdens, not carry God's burdens for him. Moses has taken on a God-sized burden, hasn't he? And yet we can do the same thing. We can do the same thing with our spouse. We can do that with our boss, our clients. We certainly can do it with our kids, especially as they enter into adulthood and they start making decisions that we don't really approve of, but we can't control them like we could when they were younger. We can get sucked into this thinking this in marriage that I'm 100% responsible for the happiness of my mate. Now, listen, God has a role for you in work, in marriage, in family. There are things, contributions that he wants you to make. There are things that he will accomplish through you. There are all sorts of things that he will do through you. You can actually help people bear their burdens, but there is only one person who can carry the entire load. It's not you, it's not me. This is a God-sized goal, a God-sized thing. And when Moses forgets this, when we forget this, it just levels us. Because there's only one God, and it's not you, not me. Well, to kind of wrap up this story, in the next, I'm not going to read verses 16 through 22. But it's hysterical, because God says, okay, Moses, time out. Just take a deep breath here. We're going to do a little reorg. I want you to appoint 70 elders, and I'm going to take some of the whole spirit that's on you, and I'm going to put it on these 70 as well. They're going to share it, which is a reminder that the power was always God's spirit, never Moses' greatness or smart or anything like that. And then God says, all right, and I'm also going to grant the people their wish. I'm going to provide them with meat. But Moses, he's seeing red, and he basically says in the Mark Spurlock translation, yeah, right. Right. God, if you were to take all of the fish out of the ocean, it still wouldn't be enough for all these people. Can't happen. And then in verse 23, the Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? What a great line. Like, I can't get my arms around this, Moses. My arms, I guess, are just too short. You're right, Moses. I'm stunned. I don't have an answer for you. And the temptation for us is when we can't see a solution, when we it just seems utterly impossible, we can be tempted to think that there is no solution. Well, it's beyond my power, so it must just be beyond power at all. And I'm not suggesting that God is going to solve every problem or meet every need in the way that you want. We know if you've lived any life at all and you've been paying attention, that is not the case. That God often, in the mystery of his calling, calls us to sometimes receive from him whatever it is, knowing that it's best. But the scripture says we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. And so invariably, there are going to be times when we feel this sense of deep desire for God to answer in a way that he just chooses not to. In fact, Dallas Willard perhaps said it best when he said, God's address is at the end of your rope. You want to experience God? Well, you will at the end of your rope. But as long as you're operating in your own strength, you can pay lip service to God, but you're not really depending on him. You're depending on you. The Lord's aren't too short. And he says, this is how I'm going to do it, Moses. You're going to like this. This is going to be really cool. So I'm going to rain quail down on the Israelites, and they're not going to eat it for a day or two or a week or two. They're going to eat it for a whole month until it comes out of their nostrils and they loathe it. In other words, be careful what you crave, because you might just get it. In fact, if there's one of those if-only things in your life, what are you craving right now, honestly, in your own heart of hearts? Sometimes I'm stunned at the impulses that will pass through my mind and my heart. Be careful what you crave. Think carefully about it. And now, not every desire is a bad one, of course. You might be desiring something good. You might be desiring solace because of your loneliness or comfort for your grief. You might be weighed down by a sense of guilt or shame. You might be weighed down by, maybe you made choices earlier in life, and that was your old life. You're walking in a completely different direction, but there's still the fallout from some of those choices, and you feel weighed down. You feel weighed down by a health concern or weighed down by the direction that someone in your life is going. It is weighing you down. Well, to you, I offer the words of Jesus Christ, who says in Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I don't know how many times in life we just need to come back to that simple invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. I mean, doesn't that sound good just to say, "Lord, I can't handle this here. I give it to you. I'll give you 110%, but I can't handle this. I just give it to you." In fact, this is really the way that we live our life of faith. Like a child, right? Abba, Daddy, here. Many centuries later, Jesus would be in a conversation with the descendants of these folks that we read about today. And they would be talking about the manna that came down in the desert. And Jesus would say this in John 6:51. He would say, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Again, the manna is a foreshadowing of Christ. It's a pointer to Christ. It's a pointer to the living bread of heaven that gives his body for the life of the world. And he is our life. He is our sustenance. He is our strength. He is our hope. And the more that that sinks down into our souls, the less that we have to live our lives in a sense of fear or anxiety or even that constant craving for that next thing. Because bottom line is this: when Jesus is my daily bread, I will have all I need. Some of you know that to be true. Just let me hear you say amen. 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 He's my daily bread. I will have all I need. And you don't need to just take my word for it. I want to prove it with a story. Some of you older saints might recognize this guy, not because you lived during his time, he lived during the 1800s, but because you've heard this story before. The man on screen with that contented, wizened look is a man named George Mueller. George Mueller was not always the picture of serenity. In fact, he was a bit of a scoundrel as a youth. He was a thief, he was a liar. And by the time he was in the equivalent of high school, he was also a real skeptic of Christianity. In fact, he had some Christian friends that invited him to a Bible study, and he agrees to go for the sole motive of getting ammunition from things they say that he could use to deride their faith. But a week later, George Mueller is on his knees giving his life to Jesus Christ. Midway through college, George feels God calling him to become a missionary, and it becomes such a strong conviction. He goes to his father, and he says, "Dad, I want to change my studies. I want to become a missionary." His father is so upset with this decision, he says, "You do whatever you want, but I am not going to give you a single cent more to support your education." And George Mueller does something that night that would become his trademark. He drops down onto his knees, and he says, "Lord, if you want me to be a missionary, I need you to provide." In about an hour's time, there's a knock on his dorm room door. It is one of the professors at the school asking if he would be interested in a paid tutoring position, which happened to be just enough to get him through his college studies. After he graduates, there's a church outside of London inviting him to come and be their pastor. And England's where he wants to do his missionary work, so it just seems like God's confirmation on his call. And he learns when he gets there that the church plans to pay his salary by income they derive from charging rent on the front pews. Yeah, believe it or not, back then, the rich folks would pay to sit in front, and the poor folks would just sit in the cheap seats in the back. Now, obviously, we've revised our opinion on what the great seats are. I mean, none of those folks back then had fire circles at that church. And that was, yeah, I'm watching you guys. All right, so anyway, George goes, "Yeah, if you want me to be your pastor, I can't do that. I don't like that. I said, well, if we don't charge rent for the pews, we can't pay you salary. He says, fine, I'll work without a salary. And despite not receiving a formal regular salary, they never lack the ability to put food on the table, and rent is always paid on time. And during those first couple years, George would walk the streets from the church where he worked to his little home. And as he would walk through the streets of the city, he would notice the street kids, the kids that maybe they had lived in a state-run orphanage, but they were treated poorly, and so they left. And they were essentially what we would call homeless street kids, kids that you might see in our own inner cities. And George develops this deep, deep burden for them, and he starts to pray about the possibility of opening up an orphanage for these kids. But true to form now, he gets down on his knees, and he says, Lord, if you want me to open up an orphanage, you need to provide a building, and I need staff, and we need furnishings, and we need supplies, and we need the money. And guess what? God provided the orphanage. In fact, a rather impressive one. It wasn't like he just got a shack or something. He got this building and impressive staff. Now, it's not to say that things didn't sometimes come in at the 11th hour or through various unexpected ways. In fact, one morning, and there's about 300 children living there, the house mom comes to George. She's in a panic. She says, Mr. Mueller, the children are all dressed for breakfast. They're ready for school, but there's no food. We have nothing. George Mueller says, have the children sit down at the tables. And then he walks in and essentially says, Heavenly Father, for this food we're about to receive, we thank you. And the house mother's got to be looking at him like, he's nuts. He's nuts. A few minutes of awkward silence go by. And suddenly, there's a knock on the door. It's a local baker. Who says, Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep at night. Something told me that you would need loaves of bread this morning, and so I got up early and made all these loaves. Could you use them? And there were enough loaves for 300 hungry children. Within minutes, there's another knock on the door. It's the local milkman. The wheel has fallen off his cart, coincidentally, right in front of the orphanage, and he says, look, Mr. Mueller, by the time I get this wheel fixed, the milk will spoil. Could you possibly use it in the orphanage? And George Mueller is just smiling as they bring in bottle after bottle of milk, enough for 300 thirsty children. Over the years, 10,000 children lived in this orphanage, 10,000. And if they learned anything from George Mueller, it was this. When Jesus Christ is your daily bread, you might not always receive everything you want, but you will receive everything you need. Amen? And that is how we live our lives, our life of faith, this journey. Because, you know, there's really two ways that you can say, God, I've had enough. You can say it like Moses did in frustration and anger, overwhelmed, God, I have had enough. Or after a life of learning to trust him more and more and more, seeing his faithfulness over and over again, your heart will be so full that it'll be words of praise. You say, oh God, I've had enough. I've had more than enough. Thank you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for these dear people and this opportunity to be together. And Lord, I just want to do something very quickly. And I want to invite you, if this reflects your own heart, in your desire to live that life of just simple daily obedience, I want to just invite you to put your hands maybe on your lap with your palms facing up or holding them out in front of you as a way of gesturing the attitude of your heart, at least the attitude of your heart that you would like to have, where you say, Lord, I place these hands before you, asking that you would place in them whatever you deem I need, whatever you deem is best. Help me to live my life with this posture of faith before you. And I might just say that the easy part is to do the asking part for whatever he might put in, the good things, the necessary things that he might put into our hands and to our lives. The hard part goes like this. And Lord, because you are my King and my Lord, because you love me more than I can even begin to imagine, I also say that if you need to take things from my hands, I keep them open. And I trust you to do what's best in my life, my family, my relationships. Father, may you give us a heart of childlike faith. May you give us a heart that depends on you. May we find you every single day to be our source of life and sustenance and hope and joy. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. All God's people said, amen.